We definitely got the sanitized version. And so even though this is an adult class, we're going to try to, you know, we're going to respect the druthers of most in terms of when I talk about the sanitized version, because there is a side to Martin Luther that's anything but sanitized. If you've ever heard of Table Talks, it's actually a book. It's basically the writings of what took place around his supper table for years, as his wife would serve up to 15 to 20 people every single day, while he would just, you know, pontificate on just various and sundry subjects. And in so doing, you know, because he was amongst friends, he spoke like you might speak with your closest bosom buddy in ways in which you might not speak in a larger group. But that stuff would go public and did go public. It's not really an excuse. It just, and partly it's a little bit of a sense of the day in which Martin Luther was lived. So he is the subject. He's not my homeboy, but that's what Mark put in there. We'll just, let's just start by asking, first of all, it's been said that in most libraries, next to Jesus Christ, there are more books written about Martin Luther than any other person in history. What do you think of that? The greatest watershed in the history of the church is attributed to him. The Reformation of 1517 had its great morning stars, that is, those who predated Martin Luther, morning stars, like John Wycliffe and John Huss, both of them having been, having gone before Luther. Huss burned at the stake. Wycliffe writings, you know, because of his translation, his bones were dug up. The Catholics dug his bones up and burned them and put the threw the ashes in the river. They were so incensed at what he did. But if those guys were the morning stars, Martin Luther was the star in almost everybody's mind. So just so that we are all kind of just talking here, a little bit of give and take to begin with. When you just buzzwords that come to your mind when you think of Martin Luther, just what comes to your mind, shout those words out. The Lutheran Church. What's that? Confirmation. Reformation. Hey, confirmation's in there too. Protestant. Very good. German. Distinctly so. 95 Theses. The Book of James, that much straw epistle, as he would describe James with his sincere doubts that it was actually part of the sacred text. Kevin? A translator. The Bible, translating the Bible into German. Good. Somebody else said something, I missed it. Common man. Otherwise, or we might, the term I'm using, Iris, is earthy. A very earthy man. In fact, I'm even debating as I speak to quote some of these quotes I have. Just unbelievable. What else? Justification. Many of you were mentioning personal and theological and semi-theological things, but justification, if Martin Luther could rise up from the dead, which he surely will someday, he would say, that's what I want you to remember me for, is that the just shall live by faith, and that justification is a work of God outside of man, not within man himself. Very good. Someone else? Okay, you really did cover a lot of Martin Luther. So let's just talk about something else tonight. No, I'm just kidding. Really, I suspected that. I suspected that, you know, again, because he's the most well-known figure in church history. He's even more well-known than Augustine. He's not as studied, perhaps, as Augustine, but he certainly is. He's just some of the stats on him. He only lived to be 63 years old. He's born in 1483, died in 1546. And these are the things that we remember about him. More important than anything was justification. We will come to that again toward the end of our time. The Reformation, which was mentioned as well, attributed to him, even though this was not something he would have saw coming at the time. He, as I'll mention again later on, that whole business of what took place at the Diet of Worms was something he was not ready for. He never saw that coming, nor was it his desire to leave the Roman Catholic Church. He wanted to reform it, but he also would have admitted that that was not possible. It was indeed an irreconcilable relationship. The split with Catholicism, which would result from that, and of course the German Bible, which one of you mentioned, which is a huge thing. You know, the German Bible that he translated is still being used today. Think about that. That's a lot of years between 1540. Actually, 1534 is when he finished the whole Bible. 1522, he translated the New Testament. So that's pretty significant, what you say? Well, I say these things are, I guess when you think about Luther, these are some of the generalisms. You want to know this stuff about him. We'll get to his testimony tonight. And I don't know why. There we go. Here is what I want to bring to your attention tonight. There we go. That's a quote from James. Just remember that quote, okay? Elijah was a human being, even as we are. Why did James tell us that? Pam, why did James tell us that? Dave, why did James tell us that? Hello, because we're all human. Well, he was a man of prayer, but Elijah, of course, is known for his, you know, his miracles. He's in a miracle era of the Old Testament. And when we study the likes of Elijah and Moses and even David, sometimes we forget that these guys, though bigger than life, were human beings. You know, with warts and all, right? And it's important for you to remember that, because we tend to look at our heroes in much the same way we look at, you know, the old teenagers' graduation portraits, which we get airbrushed. You know, some of you had those, right? No zits. You put 100 years between you and your hero, and they all look really, really good, right? And we tend to ignore personal and theological aberrations that they had. Such was the case with Augustine. You could appreciate Mark's comment last week. You know, he was the principal apologist for infant baptism, and actually believed that it had this genuine, efficacious effect upon the child. And yet you read his writings and he's very Calvinistic before Calvin. And Augustine, I mean. And the point is that Luther was a human being, and he had both personal and theological aberrations. You know, just these, you go, what? How can you preach this and still believe that? But I think you got to remember, we're looking back in time and we're looking over hundreds of years, and we have all these writings to study and history to study, and all this stuff was happening to them at the same time. You know, they're forming their theology, and it's coming out. And you know, remember, Luther didn't shed all of Catholicism. He certainly didn't, but he shed a lot of it. And I, by the way, as we go any further, I want to thank my friend Bob. I every once in a while, whether he wants to or not, he finds his way into my sermons from time to time. He's my friend from Friedrich's coffee shop. He is a theologian. He is a liberal. He is an agnostic, but he's also, you know, probably a semi-expert on Luther. He has led a number of Reformation tours, and in fact, the likes of Paul Enns, a relatively well-known theologian out of Moody Bible Institute, has been under his teaching on Reformation tours. And Bob's an enigma to me, but yet I've enjoyed my company with him, and I spent 3 table talks with Bob, if you please, as he shared a number of insights about Luther, which I really, really appreciate, things I didn't know, and I learned. In fact, one of the things he said, there are many Luthers to study, and this is a synopsis, and some of you are going to say, oh yeah, this is what I've always known, and some of you can say, oh, wow, I never knew that. And some of you will say, oh, I wish he'd have gotten to this. But we don't have time. We could spend an entire hour on his family and his family life. There is Luther the monk, Luther the man, Luther the musician, Luther the family man, as I mentioned, and the husband, Luther the German, Luther the racist, which he became increasingly more that way in his older years. He had a privileged upbringing, Luther did, and he had a brilliant intellect, and that they could see that very early on. He was raised to be a lawyer, and was really headed that way as well. And his father was a copper miner. Remember that. Just a kind of a trivial thing, but there is a famous line in Luther's testimony that will help you understand why he said what he said. We'll come back to that in a minute. Luther was very earthy, and an emphasis on very. We have quotes from Luther who he had a constant struggle with Satan. He constantly was struggling with Satan, and he once was said to say to somebody, you can tell the devil to kiss, you can fill in the rest of the blank. That's exactly what he said. He had constant kinds of correspondences like this with others. In fact, he was a theologian with almost no tact whatsoever. He did not take criticism well. In fact, he took it very poorly. In fact, if you criticized Luther, you were more likely to get a letter written, because he was so brilliant. He could craft a word so well. He would write letters, some of his famous letters, like to Erasmus, who gave us our New Testament. He wrote a letter to Erasmus once, and you read the first part of the letter, and it's like, oh man, you're really praising Erasmus. And then he just sets him up, and he just hammers him. He enjoyed his beer. He was a German. And while he offended a lot of people, he was also endeared to many more. He suffered intense physical ailments. He was a very sick man. Dr. Chuck Larson, are you in here today? Right in front of me here. Chuck, he'd been seeing you a lot. Somebody says from all the beer he drank. I don't know what it was from, but he had serious intestinal issues. And some of the quotes out of this are just funny, but when I say he had serious intestinal issues, just let's just leave it at that, all right? And he had this for much of his life. And not just that, he had depression issues. He had all kinds of physical ailments in his life that he suffered with. But Luther came into this world as Mordecai said to his niece when the edict had been handed down that the Persians were to annihilate the Jews on a certain date. Mordecai said to his niece Esther, you need to go make an appeal to the king. And if you'll recall, Esther said, nobody gets in there, unless he offers, extends the scepter, you're dead meat. And Mordecai said, well, this is it. You've come into the kingdom. Who knows? But for such a time as this. And God, you know, who is just as it speaks of Jesus as coming into the world, Galatians 4, at just the right time, so did Luther. You know, before Luther, you had the printing press. Gutenberg's printing press is arguably the greatest invention of all time. Somebody would really give a legitimate argument that this was the most important invention ever in the history of man. Because before this, everything was handwritten. And now you could make mass productions through the printing press of whatever was coming out. And so Luther would definitely... I lost my place here, I apologize. Would definitely be helped by that and with his writings, which would come as a result. So the printing press, and then, so what happens is, here he is one day, and this is really just a real watershed moment in his life, studying to become a lawyer, and suddenly a providential promise occurs. He is caught in a violent thunderstorm. A lightning bolt occurs near him. He is absolutely afraid. Now, Luther lived in fear. He was constantly afraid of dying. In fact, his biggest fear in life until he became a true follower of Christ was the fear of dying unconfessed. By the way, this would be very typical of a sincere Roman Catholic. One of my good friends who was saved about the same time as I did, he would tell me, his name was Brian, he would tell me how he would go and he would spend a lot of time confessing his sins to the priest and he would leave there fearful about when would the next time he would get to the confessional. This was Luther. And so he was constantly worried about dying unconfessed. And so when this thunderstorm struck very near him, he cried out, "Help me, St. Anne! I'll become a monk." And he meant it. Why would he cry out to St. Anne? By the way, St. Anne is a supposed mother of the Virgin Mary and the patron saint of copper miners. So Luther would have heard about St. Anne as he was growing up as a little boy. And it was very natural for him to cry out to her when the thunderstorm struck. Well, as a result, he enters the monastery. And one of the reasons he does it is so that he can remain confessed. He's in the monastery. He's with fellow priests. He can talk to God all the time. He can confess his sins. He can receive absolution, which is what the Catholics would call this exoneration that occurs when you confess your sins to the priest. You go into the confessional. You say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." And then you begin to enumerate your sins. And Luther would enumerate his sins and enumerate his sins and enumerate his sins. And the reason why is because as he was studying to become this monk, he was obsessed with the law of God. He was an expert in the law. Now think about this for a moment. If he's an expert in the law, what is the law intended to do according to Romans 3? What's the law do? What's the law do according to Romans 3? Does the law point you to the Savior? Okay, you could argue that it does. You could argue that it points you to the Savior. But is the Savior, our Lord Jesus, he's not the subject of the law, is he? He's not the subject of the law. He kept the law. What does the law do? Okay, I'm hearing, I think, the right answer from, you know, this cacophony. Tells you what you can, you can't do. The law really is a reflection of the holiness of God, is it not? And the sinfulness of you and me. It reminds us that we cannot perfectly obey the law. By the law comes what? Fill in the blank. The knowledge of sin. Thank you. Romans 3:20. So if Martin Luther is an expert in the law, he is constantly under the burden of sin. And so Luther, being obsessed with the law, he has a mentor. His name is Count von Staupitz. And von Staupitz was a friend, but he was so tired of Luther, because Luther would go in and confess his sin literally 1 to 6 hours. Can you imagine being the priest, seeing Martin Luther coming at you? And von Staupitz was the guy normally he would confess to. In fact, every once in a while, he would go to others. In fact, I have a quote. Let's see if I can find it. I have a quote from Luther himself. Here it is. Listen to this. Quote, "I often made confession to Staupitz, not about women, but about really serious sins." I'm quoting him. He said, "I don't understand you." Luther is quoting Staupitz. "I don't understand you." This was real consolation. He's being sarcastic. "Thanks a lot," is what he's saying. Afterwards, when I went to another confessor, I had the same experience. In other words, they're all saying, "Get away, you're driving me nuts." In short, no confessor wanted to have anything to do with me. I suffered from such trials, and at the same time, I had nobody to console me. Then I thought, nobody has this temptation except you. And I became as dead as a corpse. Finally, when I was sad and downcast, Staupitz started to talk to me at table and asked, "Why are you so sad?" And I replied, "Alas, what am I to do?" And that's what Staupitz told him to do. He said, "Martin, focus on Christ." Which was Staupitz's way of saying, "Please don't come back, please don't come back, please don't come back." Seriously. In fact, Staupitz sent him to Wittenberg, mostly just to get him out of his hair. And off he went. He went to Wittenberg as a result. And that would be the beginning. All of these things, of course, were part of the whole labor over his sins. And, because he was constantly struggling with his insecurities, he called his insecurities the infectong, or the afflictions that he was constantly going through. Never having assurance. And so in 1511, he goes to Wittenberg and begins even further study in the law, and he sincerely beside himself. And then comes a huge moment for him. We don't really know the exact dates. There's a lot of bantering about the exact dates that he actually did the study of Romans. He was actually studying Hebrews as well, and the book of Psalms, and Romans. And while he was studying Romans, he came to this moment in Romans chapter 1, where in verse 17, where it said, "The just shall live by faith." Until then, until this moment, Luther viewed righteousness as that which must be achieved. And suddenly in his study of Romans, he saw it that righteousness was given, not achieved. And this was a huge thing for him. Righteousness was given, not achieved. And this set him on fire. Listen to these words, and I quote him. "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely," quote, "in it the righteousness of God is revealed, that is, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt I was altogether born again. We love that term. And had entered paradise itself through open gates. So, it's at some time between 1515 and 1516 that he has this experience. He would later write about it, and it just absolutely sets him on fire. And he begins to preach it. He begins to preach justification by faith, Christ's righteousness given to you by faith alone. And because he's becoming increasingly more famous, and his preaching is suddenly catching the attention of the authorities, there's a lot of talk going on in the air. But there would be something else, another watershed that would take place that would absolutely set him on fire. Johann Tetzel was a Roman monk who would ride through the cities so as to build up the coffers of Rome, namely the Vatican. And he was going through saying this. Here's his famous line. As soon as the gold in the coffer rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. Hence, if you put money in the coffer for your loved one who had died and had not gone to heaven, had not gone to hell, but was in this state of purgatory whereby they are suffering, not eternally, but suffering just the same. And this is the only church. You have no other option out there. And you're told by the Roman Catholic Church that this, your only hope to rescue your loved one is to give money toward them so that masses could be said for them. Candles could be lit. And if you were a dedicated Catholic, you would put the money in the coffers and buy the multiple millions in our own currency they came in. And it was through this that this thing that I got to see just a couple years ago was built. This was built on the backs of poor people. And while it was being built, that was all that Luther could take. Luther would then, remember, he was brilliant. He could argue as a great, he was a great apologist, and that would go on into his theology. But as he responds to this with these 95 arguments or theses about the sale and against the sale of indulgences. And so what he did was he nailed them to the door at Wittenberg, which was the way in which you would, if you wanted to incite debate, that's what you would do. This was not unusual what he was doing. But of course, he was directly challenging the Church of Rome. And so this got up the ire of Rome. And in 1519, by the way, preaching for justification by faith alone, he's doing that now, simultaneous to this. And so in 1519, a papal bull, this edict, is issued by the Pope himself, Leo X, to cease what he's doing or face excommunication. You know what he did with that papal bull? He burned it. He had no fear of the Pope, at least not until he actually faced the authorities of Rome not long thereafter. But he had unprecedented courage. I mean, from his personal life, this man was a man of pure courage, Martin Luther. And so in 1521, he would be called, because of his views, he was called by Leo X to this Diet of Worms. It was the epic moment in church history. And he was called to give an answer, and many of you have seen something like this, but just to give you a little sense of what it might have been a little bit like, although I'm going to tell you right now that when Martin Luther spoke, contrary to what you're about to see, when he spoke, it was kind of like when he saw all of his writings in front of him, and Eck, this dude that was the prosecutor, when he saw these writings and he realized what was going on, he kind of wondered what he had gotten himself into. And he began to speak, and when he spoke, he spoke so softly that the authorities had to ask him to repeat himself. He could hardly express himself. And so think about that as you watch this for the next couple moments.
Martin Luther, are you the author of these writings?
I am.
Do you recant what you have written here?
I cannot renounce all of my works because they are not all the same. First of those books in which I have described Christian faith and life so simply that even my opponents have admitted that these works are useful. To renounce these writings would be unthinkable, for that would be to renounce accepted Christian truths.
He is not here to make speeches, only to answer.
The second group of my work is directed against the foul doctrine and evil living of the popes, past and present.
No! Through the laws of the Pope and the doctrines of men, the consciences of the faithful have been miserably vexed and flayed.
If I recant these books, I will do nothing but add strength to tyranny and open not just the windows but also the doors to this great ungodliness.
He has condemned himself.
In the third group, I have written against private persons and individuals who uphold Roman tyranny and have attacked my own efforts to encourage piety to Christ. I confess that I've written too harshly. I am but a man and I can err. Only let my errors be proven by Scripture. And I will revoke my work and throw my books into the fire.
You have not answered the question. You, Martin Luther, will not draw into doubt those things which the Catholic Church has judged already. Things that have passed into usage, rite, and observance. The faith that Christ, the most perfect lawgiver, ordained. The faith the martyrs strengthened with their blood. You wait in vain for a disputation over things that you are obligated to believe. Now give your answer. Yes or no?
Will you recant or will you not?
Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot, and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
Yes, yes, Martin! That's a heritage of fucking
politics! All right, that's pretty good, isn't it? I don't know how close. That's got to be pretty close to the way it actually took place. There is a prayer that he actually wrote and expressed to God the night before. You know, the way that actually went was when he went up there before the council, when he realized what he'd gotten into, he actually asked for a day to think about it. And they gave him that day. So he'd had that night to go back and to his room and contemplate what he had just gotten himself into. So he knew what he was getting. When he made the comments that you just heard, my conscience is captive to the word of God. You know, it is, here I stand, I can do no more, God help me. He had a lot of time to think about this, and this is the prayer he gave that night. And this is his prayer. Man, if you were with us this morning and gave you this prayer that he prayed for this guy, I command you, you know, get back into this world, you know. I don't permit you to die, it's my will that you live, and my will be done. I mean, this guy was an amazing prayer. Listen to this prayer. Oh God. And remember, this is the night before he made the comment that you just saw on the film. Oh God, Almighty God, everlasting, how dreadful is the world. Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up. And how small is my faith in thee. Oh, the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The nail is struck, sentence is gone forth. Oh God, oh God, oh thou my God, help me against the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech thee. Thou shouldst do this by thine own mighty power. The work is not mine, but thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace. But the cause is thine, and it is righteous and everlasting. Oh, Lord, help me, help me. Oh, faithful and unchangeable God, I lean not upon man. It were vain. Whatever is of man is tottering. Whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, dost thou not hear? My God, art thou no longer living? Nay, thou canst not die, but thou but hide thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work. I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will. Forsake me not for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, my stronghold. Lord, where art thou? O God, where art thou? Come, I pray. I am ready. Behold me prepared to lay down my life for thy truth, suffering like a lamb. The cause is holy. It's thine own. I will not let thee go. No, not yet for all eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, and this body, which is the work of thine hand, should be cast forth, trodden underfoot, cut in pieces, consumed in ashes, my soul is thine. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul clings to thee and will abide with thee forever. Amen. Oh God, help me. Amen. That's his prayer. And then you heard what he said. At which time, from worms or verms to Wartburg. What happened was Luther left that assembly and was kidnapped. Literally kidnapped. And he thought somebody was taking him off to be burned at the stake. It was Prince Friedrich the Wise, a personal friend of Luther, although he didn't know it was his friend that was doing this. These masked horsemen had come and captured him and took him to Wartburg Castle, where he became George the Knight in disguise, lived in a room, translating the Bible, And there wrote one of many hymns that he actually wrote, "A mighty fortress is my God, a bulwark never failing. My helper he amidst the flood of mortal ill prevailing. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill." And you could hear that in his prayer, right? God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever, right? And so, while there in Wartburg Castle, Luther translates the Bible into German. First the New Testament. A dozen years later comes the entire Word of God. And he meets the love of his life. He becomes the Dean of Wittenberg, and he marries Katharina von Bora, Katie, or Kate. She would come to know. You know, she, I don't know if this is urban legend, but they say she was smuggled in a herring barrel, along with a dozen other nuns. I don't know, what's your perfume, ladies? I'm guessing it's not herring. Truth is, Luther actually looked for a long time for husbands for all of those nuns. These nuns had left the Catholic Church. They had bought into salvation by faith alone, justification by faith. And they were all finding husbands. You know, 12 nuns for 12 guys. Whatever. Isn't it seven? Ah, forget it. Luther actually looked for somebody for Kate and couldn't find anybody. In fact, he said she has fewer faults than the rest. How would you like that as a... Why'd you marry her? You really want to know? But it really turned out to be a love story. In fact, they had 6 children together. And as I mentioned, Luther wrote, one of the hymns he wrote for the children was the Christmas hymn, "Away in the Manger." He wrote that hymn for his kids. He loved family. And in fact, somebody said Protestantism as one of those buzzwords, and you are right. I mean, Protestantism is absolutely connected to Martin Luther. But that's theologically so. Protestantism didn't just invade theology, but it invaded family. Protestantism virtually changed the way we look at family. Again, my friend Bob made me privy to some of this. In those days, some 40% of children died before the age of 10. 40%. Imagine. I mean, we have 10 kids, that means half of them are dead. And so people were not encouraged to get too attached to their children. Luther records that in grammar school, he was beaten 15 times in one day. At home, he was beaten by his own mother for stealing a nut. And so Protestantism changed all of that. Luther married Katharina von Bora and changed the whole idea of family and what it meant to be a family man. And so, as I said, this could be an entire study which we won't talk about, but his wife loved her husband. I have a quote from her somewhere here, and maybe I'll read it to you later, but she basically eulogized him in his death. She said this, here it is. She wrote to her sister-in-law, she wrote, this is right after Martin Luther had died. She would die about 6 or 7 years later. She wrote to her sister-in-law, "Yes, my sorrow is so deep that no words can express my heartbreak. I can neither eat nor drink nor even sleep. God knows that I can think that I think of having, what I think of when I think of having lost him. I can neither talk nor write in all my sufferings and cryings." And she signed all of her letters, quote, "Solitary Widow." She and Luther And there are many quotes which I'm going to spare you, but many, Luther loved his wife, even though he took her as, the one that had fewer faults than the rest. Luther was a professor of theology at Wittenberg, and his strength grew. This is where he wrote his most famous book. In fact, he wrote a lot, but the only two things he ever really wanted you to remember was his book on the will of the bondage, or otherwise known as the bondage of the will. And if you just think of it, that's the bondage of the will. Arminians, and Mark talked about this last week a little bit, that, you know, you go all the way back to Pelagius, and Arianism was also part of that. But these individuals who say that all of us have a free will, and I'm going to guess, now let's just be honest for a moment. I'm not going to ask you to give a testimony, but how many of you, wittingly or unwittingly, and by a show of hand, have said at one time or another in your life, God gave you a free will? Okay. Well, there is a certain sense in which you do have a will to do certain things, right? But how many of you have said, God gave you a free will in the context of trusting Christ as your Savior? Raise your hand. Okay? You've done that too, right? All right. That's not true. Okay? You don't have a free will. Your will is bound up in sin. Last I checked, when you're described as dead in your trespasses and sins, that's not somebody who's freed up to do anything. Right? And so Luther would debate with Erasmus, who gave us the New Testament. We're very grateful for I can't even pronounce his first name. Erasmus was his last name. But Luther is the one who gave us, Erasmus is the one who gave us the New Testament. In Greek, that is. But he also wrote a book on the free will, debating that we have a free will. And I guess you could say you do, but I always like the analogy of if you were to present to me a porterhouse steak, medium rare, and with just the right kind of rub on it, and a liver with whatever you put on that piece of crap. And ask me to choose which one I would like to eat. Now, technically, do I have a choice? Yes, I do. But there's nothing in me that will ever choose that liver. Okay? Nothing. I will always choose the porterhouse steak. Always. So you can present to the person that you're talking to about Jesus. Jesus or death? They have a choice, life or death. But there is nothing in them that will ever choose Jesus in and of themselves unless God comes in and does something. By his own will, he caused us to be born again. Have you ever read that in James? It's by his own will, not yours, not mine. Now, he does something to our will, doesn't he? And makes us willing. So that's the reason why we struggle with that a little bit. He makes us willing. So we do say, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. I accepted him into my life. I received him. Is that not an act of the will? Is it? Yes, it is. But we acknowledge with Martin Luther that unless God comes in and frees that will up, we're dead. We can't respond to God. And Luther helped us in that. And, of course, John Calvin is the one who really made it a theology. So, here is Luther. He writes this book. The other one would be the Catechism. He wrote the longer and short Catechism. The long Catechism was for pastors and theologians. The short Catechism was for the common laity. And basically, it was a brilliant way to instruct new converts, people who were, you know, investigating what this new line of Christianity was all about. So, where are we at here? Okay, I'm stuck. Oh, I'm hitting the wrong button. There we go. Okay. This was a huge thing here where Luther, now, because Luther put the Bible back into the hands of people, at Marburg, he sat down with his close friend, Huldrych Zwingli. He was also closely associated with Philip Melanchthon. And Zwingli had come to the conclusion, remember, Luther was now leaving the Catholic Church. He's forming what we know of as Lutheranism. And but he's really put the scripture back into the hands of people. And so now that the scripture is there, those brilliant minds like Zwingli are realizing that the Lord's table is not sacramental, or maybe they would use the term, but there wasn't any real presence. And this was the argument at Marburg. Was there real presence in the bread? Was there real presence in the juice? Was the very divinity of Jesus intrinsically in those elements? And Zwingli said no. Luther literally wrote that on a table. They divided over that whole thing. And yet you have another split in the church as a result of this. And then, of course, following that would come the Anabaptist. And then with the Anabaptist comes the entire free church movement that we buy into. Okay, so this just freed everybody up is what it did. All right? Now, there's so... anyway, all right. So I already said, I mean, this would give way to his family life, table talks. He's famous for his table talks. And you can actually get table talks online for free. Or for like $2 or something. You can read the whole thing if you want. But there's a lot of vulgarity in there. I mean, he's just very, very tactless in some of the things that he says. But there's a lot of truth in there as well. There's a mine of just a whole bunch of stuff. It's unedited, so to speak. So, at any rate, what we want to do is, as our time is winding down here, is just talk about Luther in terms what lessons we get from him. By the way, Luther had a constant issue with Satan throughout all of his life. So, in fact, some people, my friend Bob wonders if he was just sort of weird in that way. But I have writings I was going to read to you here, but we don't have the time. I mean, literally, he talks about Satan thumping on his chamber. You know, there's a famous story of him studying one day, and he senses his presence behind him and taking his inkwell and throwing it at the wall as if he was throwing it right at Satan. He talks constantly about the visitations he got from Satan. And I suggested to Bob in our give and take that why do you doubt that? I mean, this was a watershed moment in the history of the church. Isn't that a time when you not only see great miracles, but great vexation of evil at the same time, don't you? Why do we have to doubt that Satan was raising up his ugly head during that time? And I tend to think that they were very real visitations. But remember, this is lessons from old dead guys. So let's just make it real simple. Here they are. Salvation is by faith alone. Amen. This is what Martin Luther hands us. Sola fide. Faith alone. And he made that clear. Scripture is our authority alone. Sola scriptura. And really, out of the whole Reformation comes the sola gratia, the faith alone, sola biblia, the Bible alone. And so he puts the authority he absolutely despised the authority of Rome. Remember, the mindset of the people was the authority resided in Rome. And Luther says, no, you have the authority in the Word of God, now being printed. And finally, stand against the works based Christianity, so-called. And I think that's a good reminder. This man was courage on the hoof. He was courage on two feet. He was not afraid to take his stand against doctrinal error. And you and I must not be either. Don't be afraid. Don't be judging. We don't want to judge. Listen, we can judge error by the word of God, right? If somebody tells you that salvation is by any other way than Jesus Christ alone, let him be an anathema. That's what Paul said. Why can't we say that? And Luther did. He had absolutely no tolerance for theological error, especially in the area of salvation. And he teaches us to take our stand. And his prayer that I just gave a little earlier is a great illustration of one who was just so courageous and willing to stand and even die if necessary for the truth that he held on to. So I know you knew most of this about Martin Luther, but there's your refresher course, all right? And let's go in that spirit. The Bible alone is our authority. Salvation is by faith alone. That's the message we still preach, right? And let's take our stand against those who threaten the truth of God, all right? Let's pray and we'll be done.